Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
It is finished. Christ is the end of the law. Those two sentences we heard in our first two readings have two things in common. They have a theological connection, which I will come to shortly, but they also have something in common linguistically, which is that they are tricky to translate. They sound simple enough. An awful lot of ink has been spilled on how we should understand or translate that sentence, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. What does that word end really mean? In fact, somebody wrote a PhD on this. His conclusion was, well, it's a bit of this and a bit of that. And the this and the that are, does that mean that Christ has put an end to the law as a means for righteousness, and therefore the law has been set aside? Or does it mean that Christ is the goal or the end purpose of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes? And this valiant PhD student indeed concluded, after 3 years of study, it's a bit of both. Likewise, when Christ cries on the cross, it is finished. What does that mean? Does it simply mean this is the end? Does it mean it is over? Or does it perhaps mean the job's done? It is completed. And again, the word translated into English could be translated in different ways. But it seems that the best way to understand it, both linguistically, but especially within the Gospel of John, is that latter meaning. When Christ says it is finished, he means it is completed, it is fulfilled. Not simply, it's done, it's over. And these two linguistic conundrums are also connected very closely theologically within the teaching of the scripture and the whole purpose of Christ's coming. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness because at the cross it was all finished. When Adam and Eve were in the garden in a state of their original righteousness and innocence, their knowledge of the world and of possibilities of life was one-sided and incomplete. And as we all remember, undoubtedly, the serpent took advantage of that and he offered them a vision of the other side of which they were ignorant. They only knew good. He offered them a better deal, the knowledge of good and evil. And like every fraudulent salesman since, the seemingly good deal was too good to be true. Is it possible that God, who created all things, and behold, it was very good, might be selling us short or depriving us in withholding things from us? Of course not. Because God is good, when he withholds things from us, when he deprives us of things, when he causes us to be lacking things, or perhaps to suffer things, he always does it because he loves us, not because he doesn't, or despite the fact that he loves us. And one of the great lessons that Christians need to learn through a lifetime of discipline and meditation on God's word and prayer is to accept all things out of the Father's loving hand, even the things that are bitter to accept. This is what Jesus demonstrated in his obedience on the cross. Having suffered all, having had cause to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He nevertheless completes his obedient life by saying, into your hands I commend my spirit. Quoting, for the second time from the cross, a psalm, the the psalm we sang, Psalm 31. If you'll allow me a little diversion here, the fact that Jesus, in his agony of death, quotes psalms more than once from memory is perhaps a useful lesson for us, for our own hour of death. Having gained this deadly knowledge of evil, mankind cut itself off from God and his goodness, from his life. Death entered into the world through disobedience and sin. And we are living in that world of sin and death, even today. And in a world of sin and death, there is now something new, something that wasn't there before, that God displays into the world. God's righteousness takes on an aspect that was not visible or necessary before, which is that God's righteousness also means that his justice must be satisfied. Every sin is a sin against God. God is the Almighty, infinite majesty, and therefore every sin is a crime against the infinite majesty of God. That is why it's not unreasonable that within a finite lifetime you can nevertheless earn an endless separation from God. Even though the number of your sins is not endless, their magnitude is because of him against whom they are committed. This is why sin is such a very serious matter, and we take it lightly at our absolute peril. And the question then is, how is the righteousness of God, the just demands of his integrity and of his truth, how is this going to be satisfied? The wages of sin is death. If you commit the crime of treason against the Almighty Majesty, only death is a sufficient payment for your sins, temporal and eternal death. But God's justice is only one aspect of his righteousness. God's righteousness also means that he is faithful, that God does not change his mind or wander about here and there wondering what to do next. But once he has set himself on a course, he will follow and pursue that faithfully. And once he has established and set out promises, he will see that those promises are fulfilled. And therefore the righteousness of God also means that God is faithful in continuing to pursue the purpose which he himself has set out. He created us. He created the world in order for us to be his children in fellowship with him. Our sin separates us from that fatherly love of God. And so God then, in his righteousness, undertakes to restore what we had broken, to mend what we had destroyed, and to re-establish that which we had overthrown. But he must do that within the demands of his justice, or else he makes himself a liar. And that is why, for sin, death must follow. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it very bluntly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's first act of righteousness, following the casting out of Adam and Eve from the garden, is to shed blood for the benefit of his wayward, rebellious creatures. They, having discovered the shame of their nakedness, covered themselves with fig leaves, a very inadequate clothing indeed. And so what does God do? He covers them with garments of skins, so that their nakedness might be concealed and their bodies might be protected against the hostility of the newly cursed ground. Something had to die. so that Adam and Eve's shame and nakedness and their vulnerability might be covered up. And God shed blood, the blood of a creature, out of mercy towards his rebellious creatures. And thereafter, the history of mankind is the history of attempts to restore the relationship between man and God. And that has always taken place either in truth or in falsehood. God himself establishes the restoration. He is the one who builds the bridge from himself to us. But those who would not take heed God's word, nevertheless, have spent great energy and effort in imagination in trying to build bridges of their own. Even in our godless age, where people no longer believe in a god or gods, nevertheless, the same scheme of atonement still operates. If you look around yourself, read the newspapers or listen to the radio, watch television, you will see that everywhere people are busy trying to atone for their fallenness in different ways. Trying to find schemes that make them feel like we are doing something to make things better. We are not as bad as we were. Whether it's recycling or buying fair trade coffee or something else that makes you feel that you are being more virtuous than vicious. That somehow your life, you're making efforts to improve yourself and become a better person. But the fact is that the only correct, only proportionate response to our sin is death. That is the only just punishment. And you can recycle and give money to third world countries. You can do whatever you like. You can pray 7 or 17 or 70 times a day to your deity. And you can give your body to be burnt for, or sacrifice your children, or give up all your wealth for your God. But that will do you no good. Because for your sins, you deserve to die. And so God established true worship of himself, where he allowed the people of Israel to substitute other things for themselves. He allowed sheep and goats and calves and oxen to die in their place. Say, for your sins, you may offer a sacrifice of something other than your own life. And for centuries in the temple, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the people would bring their animals and slay them. And God would say, I will accept that in lieu of your own life. But the righteousness and the justice of God demands that that cannot be the final word. That cannot be the final word because, again, quoting the same letter to the Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You have sinned. And that you give up a member of, you know, a sheep from your flock does in no way have the power to erase your sin. It was simply a merciful kindness from God that he would allow this for a time. But that God might be true to his own justice and his own righteousness, someone would eventually have to pay up the bill. You cannot be writing IOUs endlessly. Every animal sacrifice was like an IOU to cover up an IOU, which God would permit. But eventually, the debt had to be paid. And by keeping the law, the righteous requirements of the law, even if one were to succeed eventually through great self-control to do it, would nevertheless not do because of original sin. Sin is not simply a name for the things we do wrong, but it dwells in our bodies. And therefore, by deeds of the law, no one could reach the righteousness that God's law demands. The law promises, do this and you will live. And therefore, if you do not, you know what's coming your way. And you do not, and I do not, and nobody does keep God's law. And so that humanity may have hope, so that God's created loving intention might be fulfilled, so that the righteousness of God might be satisfied not only in justice but also in love and mercy, God sent his Son to be the faithful one, to be the obedient one, to be the one who placed, the giver of the law, would place himself under the law and would keep that law to the full. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you will read again and again about how Jesus kept the law. From his circumcision, to his presentation in the temple, to his obedience to his parents as a child, and at every point, he kept the law. Why are we being told this? Because our only hope for salvation is that he did. And he did. And in doing so, he was able to present himself as an innocent victim, as an innocent sacrificial Lamb of God, whose death was not deserved, and therefore he could make himself a substitute for others. He took our place. And in so doing, he offered himself up as a sacrifice that finally wasn't an IOU, wasn't a simple, we will let this pass yet again, we will pass the debt on, but will have the power to pay off the debt of all mankind, the debt of sin that you owe to God. Jesus paid. And in so doing, he completed everything that God had established by way of his promises, by way of his demands, and by the way of the satisfaction of those demands. When Christ died, every sacrifice of the old covenant finally received its fulfillment. And it became the sacrifice once for all time, for all places, for all people, past, present, future. And so when Christ died, having fulfilled the law of God actively by his obedience to the Father's commands, and passively by allowing himself to be mistreated, to be tortured, and to be killed, he could say when his life was ebbing out, it is now completed. It is now finished. Everything is now fulfilled. There is nothing left in the demands of God's law that has not been entirely and completely satisfied for you and for me. And that having been done, he also put an end to the law as a means of righteousness, because through faith in Christ, we now receive the benefit of his suffering and death, the cancelling of the debt that stands against us, past, present, and future. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. And that means that there is nothing that you need to or that you can do to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, because it's already fulfilled. It's like a debtor, who has had their debt paid off. There is nothing that they can do to pay off their debt, because there is no debt. And you have no debt against God. God has nothing against you, and he holds nothing against you, because Christ has spoken for you, he has paid up for you. And through faith in Jesus, when we receive him by faith, everything that he accomplished by his death is read to your credit, is credited to your account. And not only that, but everything that he did in obedience to the Father's active obedience in keeping all is also credited to you, because all that Christ is for you. He kept the law, and now he says, my keeping of the law I give to you as a gift, so that you can appear before God on the last day and say, which bits of my law have you kept? And I said, all, I claim the whole lot. Because Christ has given me the gift. He gave me the certificate. This person is entirely innocent before the law. And that is his gift to you on the cross. And to try to add to that anything is not only futile and pointless, it is in fact blasphemous. To try to add to anything that Jesus has done, whether it's your effort or your worthiness or anything else at all, to say, I would like to carry my own bit into this, is simply a way of despising Christ's perfect gift for you. And instead, what we Christians are called to do, and we get to do, is simply to rest in the gift. When you fail, return to Christ. When you feel weak or purposeless, or feel like you're making no progress as a Christian, when you feel that the weight of your sin or the shadow of death is hanging over your life like a wet cloak, simply flee to Jesus and hear again his words. It's all finished. It's all fulfilled. It's all completed. And it is yours. How do we know that it is yours? Because he promised that whoever comes to him, he will not turn away. Come to me and I will give you rest. That's what he promised. And he cannot and will not lie. And therefore, having done all, he was able to go and breathe out his last, commit himself to his Father. Even as he was dying as a condemned and rejected criminal, in the very fact of his condemnation, he was being at his most obedient. And he was able to say to his Father, as he was bearing the weight and the guilt of your sin on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in so doing, he spoke for every Christian, every member of his body who goes to the night of death. When you come to your last hour, if you are conscious of that hour, you can simply say what Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. How can you be so bold and audacious, knowing what a rotter you've been all your life, more or less? Speaking for myself, at least. How can I say, I come to you and I commit myself into your hands, and you will redeem me, Father? Speak like Jonah did, while languishing in the belly of the fish. I thank you, God, for saving me. I paraphrase. How? Because Christ finished all. Christ put an end to the law as a means of righteousness. He fulfilled the demands of the law's righteousness for everyone who believes, and I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. We are a people of hope. And this is the right way to understand those famous, or if you like, infamous words of Luther that are often quoted. Sin boldly. It doesn't mean is that you can go and sin all you like and never mind, but rather when you are weighed down by your sins, when you're conscious of your sins, when you are particularly aware of what a rotter you indeed are, be bold. Be bold in your sin, but trust in Christ even more boldly. Say, yes, I am a sinner, and Christ welcomes sinners. Yes, I sin against God, and Christ has died and risen off all my sins. And you can therefore throw the accusations of the devil, of the world, of your own conscience back at them. Christ Jesus has delivered me from the power of the evil one. Every kind of evil of body and soul, property and reputation, every kind of evil has already been defeated. And he will receive me out of this veil of tears to himself in heaven. He has promised it. He has procured it. And in the Holy Sacrament and through the Gospel, he has delivered that gift to me. Cling to Jesus, the one who comes to you in the Gospel. Cling to Jesus into whom you are baptized. Cling to the Jesus who feeds you with his body and blood. Hold on to his promises. He has completed everything. He has made you perfectly righteous in him. He commended himself to his Father. You are a member of his body, therefore you also are commended to the Father. Whether we live or we die, we are his, and therefore we are richly, perfectly blessed. May God keep us in a living faith in his Son Jesus Christ, joyfully and full of hope, clinging to all that he has done and all he has given to us, and make us worthy through Jesus to receive our place in his heavenly kingdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Assuming the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.